Right, we are in the book of John, and we just sequentially going through the book, and we'll pick up with the last verse of chapter 7, and then the first number of verses in chapter 8, and yeah, we'll work through chapter, or verse 11. There are some questions, textual questions about this text, but not for now. If you have questions, you ask me afterwards, but... So after I pray, I'll pick up with verse 53, the last verse in 7. So let's pray. O Lord, we ask for a measure of your Spirit as we consider the word of God. May it speak unto us, O Lord. May it convict, may it convert, may it uplift. May we remember that the word of our Lord stands forever. And yes, the flowers fail and we return to the dust. So raise us up here on this day, unto Jesus once again, in Jesus' name, amen. So this is the word of God, John chapter 7, verse 53. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So, according to the New York State Penal Law, section 255.17, which is on the books today in the state of New York, adultery is a crime. And until the mid-20th century, most U.S. states had laws against fornication, laws against adultery, and laws against cohabitation. If you're in the Army, and maybe some of the other services, I don't know, you could be court-martialed for adultery. That's just to get your attention. In light of what we have here, a woman caught in adultery, a PG-13 sermon, if I can put it that way, sex and sexual sin and sexual crimes. It's sometimes suggested that Jesus really doesn't talk about sexuality. Right? And... we would grant, for instance, in teaching, he talks more about, say, financial matters or money or something along those lines. But it would certainly be wrong to say that he doesn't talk about these things. I think he says something about divorce, yes, and marriage then, and what the grounds are for divorce, and if some get remarried, and talks about such things. And Jesus is the one who said that if you look at a woman lustfully, it's Jesus that you have committed adultery in your heart. So he does talk about it, and he talks about it in this particular text also. So I will say that it is a most misunderstood text, a most misapplied passage, and a very interesting passage. And yet, in all of that, I want to suggest to you that it's the most encouraging passage. That is the most encouraging passage, especially for those who have struggled, I'll put, with sins and the seventh commandment, that it's a passage that encourages us, and may it do so here today. So let's consider John 8. So I read, or I ended by reading, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, a woman caught in adultery. So there's a lot going on in the text. Jesus is doing battle, if you will, that he's fighting with the Pharisees. They're going head to head, so to speak. They're fighting about the law of God. And if you're going to fight about the law of God in the first century and you are a Jew, you are going to appeal to Moses. Right? Moses is the man. Right? Moses speaks authoritatively. God spoke to him and for the Jews and properly understood for us also. And Jesus is not playing nice. And part of what's going to happen, we're not going to emphasize this here today. Later in this chapter, Jesus is going to say to the Jews that your father is the devil himself. Your father is not Moses, but your father
is the devil himself. So it's heated, right? That things are heating up here. And in chapter 5, Jesus says to them, your accuser is Moses. And in the last chapter, chapter 7, that is, Jesus says that Moses gave you the law, yet none of you kept the law. None of you have kept the law, which is those, that once again, those are fighting terms. So I'm trying to give you some feel for the text or the context here. And they come to Jesus with this issue of the law, and a particular issue of the law, adultery. Adultery. Adultery has been allegedly committed. And they are trying to trap him, and we'll get to that in a bit. So Elder Powers read from Deuteronomy 20 and 22 and 24. And if you get caught in adultery, death. An adulterous husband or wife or the other party, if they committed adultery, they were to be put to death. And one wrinkle in the text, which doesn't jump out at you, but that if a Jew or if Jesus says that this woman should be put to death, the Romans did not appreciate that because the Romans had, if you will, they were the magistrate, and they did not allow the Jews to put to death, or to, it was not their prerogative to put to death. And I know it sounds harsh to us here today to put to death. Maybe yes, maybe no. I'm not looking to make arguments to that end, but it is an interesting point just to consider that, well, to take a step back, should I say this or should I not? Right? That certain people have committed such sins, and they continue to commit sexual sins against others, that by not dealing with that properly, that you have others who are hurt and others who are harmed. But even though there's a penalty of death in the Old Covenant, there's a very exacting standard, both in Moses and in practice. That is, that there's a high presumption of innocence. There's a high presumption of innocence and the need for witnesses, and even for multiple witnesses. And multiple witnesses will have to have seen evidence, and that the evidence would need to bring about that there is no other option but to say that, yes, adultery has been committed. That there's no other option than to say that, yes, that adultery has to be committed. So I'm trying to be wise in my language here as to what I should say and not say. But in other words, it can't merely be suggestive. It can't merely be that a man and woman are seen walking out of a hotel room together, which may be suggestive, right? If you saw that, but it's not conclusive. And the point that amongst both in Moses, so Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19, that you had to have the testimony of two or three witnesses, that you had to have sufficient evidence, and there's a presumption of innocence outside of that evidence. Right? You have within Jewish circles or Jewish tradition that you'd have to have very particular evidence, that you have seen evidence, that there would, the only way to interpret that evidence is to say that that there was adultery taking place. So then the scribes and Pharisees brought him to a woman, I'm reading in verse 3 again, caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" But what do you say? What do you say? What do you say, Jesus? Now, for those with eyes to see, there's something very particular or odd that's happening in this account. That is, it may not be obvious, but we said that there's a very high standard of proof, yes? That not just anybody, you can't just make loose accusations. We said that you needed two witnesses, and we said that those witnesses had to see something that would be considered very, very explicit, so that it would only be interpreted in one possible manner, in one possible way, and interpreted as adultery between two parties. And to say two parties then is to communicate what the problem is. If that standard had been met, where's the man? Why is he MIA? Where is he? Why didn't they bring the man forth? Why aren't both of them there? Where is the man who was with her? Why is he not involved in this charge? Which then alerts us that something fishy is going on here. That she may be guilty, she may not be guilty. There's only so much information that we have. But the fact is that she is there and that a man is not there is telling us something. That this is not merely a straightforward question. Oh, give us a little bit of counsel here, Jesus. That it seems as though in some way that they're playing loose, that they're entrapping this woman, that they're somehow using this woman and in some way harming her, and on top of that it seems as though they're looking to entrap Jesus. That it's not merely to entrap the woman, but to entrap Jesus. It comes back to Jesus. So they say, what did you say? They said this then, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. That is, that what are they doing? They're playing loose with the facts. They're playing loose with the law, all to the end that they would bring Jesus down, whom they've already disclosed that he's not high on their list. Verse 6, this they said, testing him, and they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Jesus in some way goes down, right, and he's writing something with his finger. And a lot of us would pay good money, especially when you're preaching on this, to know what Jesus said or what Jesus was writing. Like, what was it? And you could, yeah, we could fill a sermon or two on just the suggestions that people have made. Lots of speculation. Some reference Jeremiah 17:13, all who turn away from me will be written in the dirt. Right? But in the end, we don't know. We don't know what he wrote in dirt. But I do know that there's something Solomon-like going on here, in the sense that, like, Solomon was put in a hard spot when two women came to him and both saying that the daughter was theirs. The son was theirs, and then, yeah, what do you do then? There seems like there's no way out, that there is no wise way to answer. Jesus says she should be put to death. He compromises Rome. Rome would be upset, and where is the man? If he says not to put to death, then he compromises Moses, that he compromises the standard amongst the Jews, Moses. So verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Right? So in Jewish law, if you find somebody breaking the law, you've got to be the one, right? You're the executioner, if I can put it. That you have to be involved. Quote, the witnesses must not be participants in the crime itself. He is not saying there needs to be sinless perfection, but rather that they must not be guilty of this particular sin. He is cutting through a double standard and drives hard to reach their conscience. That is, that most likely what's happening is they are hypocrites, so not only are they looking to entrap Jesus and entrap the woman, but they themselves have committed the same crime that they're accusing somebody else of committing and bringing to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, well, what do you think about that? He who is without sin should cast the first stone. And then we read in verse 8 that, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. No doubt they are stunned, and perhaps the audience itself is embarrassed. No doubt they are stunned, and the audience itself would be embarrassed. That is, that their consciences, that God, that Jesus, whatever he might have, whatever their true conviction might be, that in some level their conscience convicted them that they had to leave at that point, and that they could not remain. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of you? Where are those accusers of you?" And then you have one of the most beautiful lines in Scripture. Just poignant and rich and pleasant to the ears. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And he says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin. No more." So whether or not this is the right theological way to say it, I don't know. But what I proclaim is that Jesus is the best. Like, he is like no other. Right? You could go to Hebrews and make the argument, or John, that's what's happening. He brings a better wine, and he's better than Nicodemus, or better temple, and so forth. That Jesus is the best. Like, he is, like, the calling in one sense is that our hearts would be turned over to this, to the God-man Jesus and what he is doing. And what I'm suggesting today is, not only is Jesus the best, but we see Jesus here at his best. We see Jesus here at his best. I would be hesitant to say that he's not at his best at any point in time, but I feel free to say he is at his best here in his ministry, and that he says, "Then neither do I condemn you." And if this account of this woman being entrapped in some way doesn't create some sense of sympathy, some sense of, yes, even emotional attachment, some sense of this is a fantastic story of grace and love and mercy, if there's not some sense in which that we're moved by the words of Jesus here, that you got to get a heart, that you've got to stop suppressing the truth, that they drag her out, they condemn her, and then he saves her, whatever that might mean. And let the point be for now that Jesus is the best, and here is Jesus at his best. Let me say, let's park here for a few moments. Let me say what Jesus is not teaching. Let me say what Jesus is not teaching. And I suggested in the introduction that this text is, mutilated, I'll just say, as though, it's misunderstood and misapplied, I'll just put it that way. And the suggestion sometimes is that if the minister, or if the church, or if the Christian in some way judges others about sexual matters, that we're sexual Pharisees because Jesus did not judge. You understand the point? Oh, why aren't you Trobors? Or why aren't you Powers? Or why aren't you Benson more like Jesus? And stop judging people about sexual matters. Because here it's clear that Jesus does not judge people, or so it's said about sexual matters. And then especially on top of that, don't suggest that the state would have anything to do with legislating morality or legislating something relating to do with sexuality and so forth. That's just, you should just read John 8 once again and come to your senses. And And I'll just say that just to start there with respect to the state legislating morality about the seventh commandment, that it's inescapable that they're going to legislate some morality. It's just only a question which morality or whose morality or who's going to be the lord of that morality. It is inescapable that there is no way around that. That it is that the state has to have laws and the laws have to in some way deal with the seventh commandment, whether it be dealing with divorce, whether it be dealing with age or a whole host of issues. So at one point we were told that just stay out of this is in the 60s, I'll just say, it's my business. Don't tell the church and the state shouldn't say anything about sexuality because it's private, it's my body, it's my bedroom, it's whatever the case might be. And now we find ourselves at a time where instead of, if you will, them, whatever that might mean, saying that it's private and that it shouldn't be spoken about at all, and don't you dare tell anyone what they should believe, now we're in the practice of telling five-year-olds what they should believe regarding sexuality. In kindergarten, or whatever the case may be, there is no neutrality in these matters. The magistrate will legislate about this, inescapably so, and just think of the seventh commandment, whether it be rape or consent or marriage laws or age or what to teach in kindergarten or whatever the case may be. And I'd much prefer that if they're going to legislate, that they would at least have the Bible in hand, at least consider what the Bible has to say. And I read from Daryl Hart in the Wall Street Journal this week, saying that many Americans born after 1960 have trouble imagining that for much of the country's history, the Bible was a chief source of national identity. And he talks about Hollywood films and so forth, and he likens it to the national anthem. That is just how normative it is. She says she says it provides a brief respite before a busy day of study, whether ceremonial or therapeutic. Bible reading in the public schools was by 1950s among the last uncontested conventions of Americans' Bible civilization. That is that the Bible in some way informed us. Now maybe I'm not defending the 1950s. I'm not defending any particular view or argument and so forth, but I am saying that to suggest that you're going to legislate or understand sexuality without first coming, starting with, and Jesus does this, that the one who made us, that the one who created us, that in some way that would determine and, if you will, provide parameters and guardrails as to what might be lawful or what might be appropriate, and to ignore that and to suppress that is to, well, suppress reality, which is what we see before us here today. In a harmful way. And I say that, so I how do I put this? I'm not merely trying to sound like a fundamentalist preacher with a long finger. Right? They're all bad and we're all good. Something like that. But for instance, I read yesterday to Colleen how five-year-olds are being operated on. That affects people. And aside from that, I go too far, but just husband, wife, children, like just statistically, aside from the Bible, like the impact and like likelihood of poverty, likelihood of depression, likelihood of a whole host of issues, like from just a, if you will, a natural or general revelation standpoint. I'll just say that whatever one might think about what the laws should be today, Jesus is not teaching here that the magistrate has no concern about sexuality. He certainly is not acting and ministering in terms of as though he is the magistrate. And I will say, then, beyond that, that we read Jesus saying, and Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. So what Jesus is saying is stop your sinning. He's not neutral on the matter. He's saying stop it. Stop it. Stop sinning in this respect. Stop it. Stop it. That it would be that you should not go down that pathway, as we read in Proverbs chapter 6, or you could read in Proverbs chapter 7, or you could read in Proverbs chapter 5, And it is Jesus who warns about adultery and convincingly says then that we should not be hypocrites. And even as we, so it would be hypocritical, if I was up here preaching about the magistrate or whatever the case might be, and then I was filled with lust in my heart, even though I had not committed adultery in the fullest sense or in the sense that we're talking about here. That is that Jesus warns against hypocrisy. That's what's undergirding this, is that you Jews think that you have Moses and that you're following Moses when in fact you are not following Moses. You are trampling the law of Moses and you're not coming close to following what God would have you to do in this manner. And don't think that there aren't Christian conservative hypocrites that exist too. And we should just be humble about this and our own failings and that we should be, yeah. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that we shouldn't be deceived, that fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So my favorite person to quote, because she's blunt, is Rosario Butterfield, who had her own issues with respect to sexuality and sexual sins. So listen to this. But healing, she says, to the sexual sinner is death. Nothing more and nothing less. She's speaking to college students. She says, I told my audience that I think that too many young Christian fornicators plan that marriage will redeem their sin. Too many young Christians, and I'll save the word, plan that marriage will redeem their illicit patterns. Too many young Christian internet pornographers think that having legitimate sex will take away the desire to elicit sex. They're wrong. And the marriage and the marriages that result from this line of thinking are dangerous places. I know. I told my audience why over 50% of Christian marriages end in divorce, because Christians act as though marriage redeems sin. Marriage does not redeem sin. Only Jesus himself can do that. And she says that the audience seemed a little shocked to hear this. So the answer ultimately is Jesus, and to be satisfied in Jesus and to find forgiveness in Jesus. And she also says, I learned the first rule of repentance, that repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin. How much greater? About the size of a mustard seed. Repentance requires that we draw near to Jesus no matter what. And sometimes we have to crawl there on our hands and knees. Repentance is an intimate affair. And for many of us, intimacy with anything is a terrifying prospect. That's all to say that I don't think we want to underscore or underplay the seriousness of the matter. We don't want to underscore or underplay the seriousness of the matter. And yet, so I'm pivoting, right? And yet, that's clearly not, if you will, the focus or the primary focus in this particular test, that grace is manifold and he gives hope and much hope to sinners, and yes, even to sexual sinners in this test, this passage. Like, he gives hope. Like, that's the point. So you should hear everything that I said beforehand, okay? But even as you hear that, you should make sure that you hear what I have to say now. That Jesus comes as the one to redeem sinners, including sexual sinners. And that should be music to our ears. That should warm our hearts. That should be near unto us in our souls. And those, and the difficulty, I think, especially a difficulty with respect to the seventh commandment, is that it's so close to our who we are, our being. It's innate, and that it's shame and yeah, a feeling of, if you will, smothered as such. So I said last week, and this sermon fits well into last week, that the devil can work two ways. One, the devil can have it so that you would make too little of your sin. And some people need to wake up and say, this is actually egregious, this is troublesome, right? But at the same time, the devil can work in this way and make too much of your sin and too little of the cross. That you would make too much of your sin and too little of the cross. And it's very easy to be undone by this and to be done with this area of our lives. So it's always been encouraging to me. I was going to reference this last week, but Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. In Hebrews 11, you've got, Abraham and so forth. But you also have the three characters, Gideon, Samson, and Jephthah. Now that may not immediately mean anything to you, but they were sinners, of the best kind, if I can say it that way. That they were not perfect Sunday school teachers. Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, or the equivalent thereof. Gideon made it an ephah, and they bowed down to it. And Samson is in the hall of faith, despite his violations of the seventh commandment. You can read about Delilah, and yet he's in the hall of faith. Not because of that, but no, the point being that there's grace. And like Lady Macbeth, when we think about sex and sexual sin, it's like out damn spot. And it feels as though it will never go away. I want us to remember the words of Jesus, that we would remember that Jesus says, and neither then do I condemn you. Neither then do I condemn you. The Puritan Thomas Brooks says, doubtless many precious Christians have charged and condemned themselves for those things that the great God will never charge them with nor condemn them for. Doubtless that many precious Christians have charged and condemned themselves for these things, those things that the great God will never charge them with nor condemn them for. So I just want you to remember the words of Jesus today. Then neither do I condemn you. I could talk about this theologically and the atonement and justification and sanctification and whatever other language we might use, and that would be perfectly fine and acceptable, for you to do. But rather, I want you to remember these words of Jesus. That's all. And whether it has to do with the seventh commandment or any of the other commandments, that when you come to this Jesus, that when you come to the new Moses, and you come humbly accepting him, he says to the woman in John 8, but also says to the people of God here today, neither then do I condemn you. And that's wonderful. So that's the gospel today. Come clean, be humble, repent, that may those words be in your ear. Neither then do I condemn you. Let us pray. Jesus, you are the best. And we see you at your best today in this text. So where conviction is needed, we pray that you would convict. remember and help us to remember that with conviction, we also need to be convicted of the mercy of Jesus and believe in faith the words, neither then shall I condemn you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.